this thing. We'll get it there in a minute. But as you turn there, let me just say it's good to be here this morning. Appreciate the presence of all. And I want to encourage you to think along with me this morning. And I want to begin with a question. If you've ever had the discussion with someone where you're thinking about some religious difference and you say something along the lines of, well, where do you get the authority for such and such? You know, by what authority do you do this? I have learned in recent years, if I say something about, where's the authority, what I usually get is some kind of a blank stare back at me. It's like, what does that mean? There is not even a concept of what you mean when you ask about the authority behind an action. In fact, I have come, if I am discussing things of this nature with someone who is not a Christian, I usually avoid the word authority in the beginning and just use the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, the will of the Father. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, or there'll be many in that day that'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I try to set it up, there is the will of the Father and there's lawlessness. And to do the will of the Father, you've got to know His will. But authority is a good Bible word. And in Luke, the 20th chapter, there is a discussion of authority that happens. It's an exchange between Jesus and the scribes and elders. And I want to read these first 8 verses, and then we'll try to understand what happens here and make some application. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say, from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that Jesus was a prophet. So what they answered, that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, let's think about the setting of this. We're in what's come to be called the final week. It's that week leading up to the crucifixion. And Jesus made quite the entry into Jerusalem. You remember that he came into Jerusalem and what's termed now the triumphal entry. Though he was riding on the lowly donkey, people are putting clothes in the street. They're putting palm branches before him. They're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And some said, you need to make them be quiet. He said, no. If these were quiet, the stones would cry out. Then he entered the temple, verse 45, and I think this is really a key trigger to this discussion. He goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers and the people selling the animals. And so they come to him and they want to know, who gave you the permission? Who authorized you to do this kind of thing? Bible authority can consist of both instruction, as in, I'm authorizing you as in requiring, or I give you permission, you're not required to. They want to know, where did he get this? And his answer is to say, I'm not going to answer that question unless you answer a question for me first. But in his response, what Jesus shows us is that there are really two sources of authority. There's heaven and there's men. I want to begin at the end here for just a moment and talk about these men. They were not honest in their approach to things. And I think we have to understand that while they ask a legitimate question, they didn't want to give an honest answer. It is obvious their answer was not the baptism of John, it originated with heaven. Because, as they themselves reason, if that's what we really believed, then we would have believed John. Obviously, we think it was from men, but we don't want to say that. We don't want to say that because we fear the people. The people think John was a prophet, and they may stone us if we do that. Their response to Jesus was governed by what they feared the response reaction of others would be. And I want to begin by saying to us, whatever we conclude on any subject, it cannot be the answer, well, this is what I think people want me to believe. Or if I believe this, then somebody's going to ridicule me. Or somebody's going to exclude me. Our conclusions have to always be based on truth. Later in this 20th chapter, now again, this is one of those, it's not an honest question. But they came to Jesus setting him up for the question. Verse 21, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, that's a true statement. You know, they were trying to use it to build Jesus up, to set him up. But Jesus was going to teach the way of truth. He wasn't worried, well, they might not like it. Well, I'll change it for them. No. If it was in the Scripture, if the Scripture said it, that's what he was going to believe. And we need the courage to stand for what we believe. Here are these men. These are the chief priest, the scribes, the elders. These are the leaders in Israel. And they're afraid to say what they believe about a subject as important as who John the Baptist was and where his mission came from. How sad is that? If you back up a few chapters to the 12th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, this is verse 4, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You stand up for what is right. Why? He offers both a positive and a negative. You know, on the very positive side of us, he said, we are more value than the sparrows, and God is watching over us. That if we are willing to confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father. On the negative side of it, He said, if you will not confess me before men, you'll be denied before the Father. He said that God has the power to do a whole lot more to you than any man could do. We worry sometimes too much about what others are going to say, what they're going to do. And he says, God can do every bit of that and a whole lot more. He can cast you into hell. So have courage. Form your conclusions based on Scripture, not on worries about what others might think, what they might expect. Have courage. But let's go back to Luke 20. And let's notice the response of Jesus. Their question is, by what authority? Or who gave you this authority? Though in verses 3 and 4, he doesn't use the word authority. That's what he's continuing the discussion of. And he says, the baptism of John, from heaven or from men? We may not always think about it this way. And we don't always use the word authority. But there's a reason for every action we take or fail to take. You know, everything we do has some purpose behind it or some reason behind it. And when we act in regard to the will of God, you know, we're either acting because I want to be guided by heaven, or I'm willing to be guided by men. I mean, it's really that simple. It boils down to our permission, our responsibility, or our obligation. It started with God, or it started with man. Let's take heaven first. It's essential we do God's will. Matthew 7:21, as I started out earlier. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. God has a will, a desire for us. I need to learn that desire. I need to do that. If I'm going to please him, I've got to know what he wants. I've got to do that. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 18, Jesus claimed all authority. The King James says all power. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The one with all authority, the one who is the authority, he said, there are things I command. There are times Jesus gives orders. There are other times when I would put it this way, he gives permission. There are courses you may choose and be authorized, but you could take a different course and be authorized. 1 Corinthians 7, I'm not going to study this chapter in great detail with you this morning, but you may recall in 1 Corinthians 7, he starts out concerning the things you wrote to me. And they ask some questions about marriage. And it would seem that, you know, some of the questions had to do with if you're married to somebody that's not a Christian. Should you even get married? Verse 26, Paul said, in this time of present distress, it's probably better if a man didn't get married. Whatever that present distress was. But as you go through the seventh chapter, he permits marriage. He doesn't require it, but he permits it. If I were to go to this chapter, I would say this. You are authorized to marry your own wife. Not like Herod, marry your brother's wife. He said it's good man to have his own wife. You are permitted to do that. He said, you're also permitted, you're authorized, you have God's authority to remain single. But then if you get to about verses 10 through 14, he says, you do not have any permission to divorce. You know, you're to stay married. If you are married, you're to stay married. So this is a chapter that illustrates both aspects of authority. There's authority of permission, but not requirement. And that gives usually options. Then there is authority of commandment. There is no option. I understand on marriage and divorce, we could look at Matthew 19:9. You know, and there's some more clarification there, but understand the point. You don't get a divorce. Well, how do we know what God wants? Well, I'll tell you what, we don't know what God wants by searching our heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says about heart being deceitful above all things. You go to the scripture. It is the scripture that's inspired of God, that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. I want to know what all I ought to do. Go to the scripture. Look at the commandments of the Lord, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Ephesians, the third chapter. I think this is a passage that, to me, is just so helpful in understanding how the will of God comes to the human mind. Jesus had told the apostles, John 14, 15, 16, especially 14 and 16, though, that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. It'd bring to remembrance things he had taught. Look at Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 3. Paul says that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his Spirit, by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Let's work backwards. The Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles and prophets. What did they do? Well, we know they were told to go everywhere and preach the word. And we have accounts of them preaching it verbally. But what we have now is an apostle. We were beginning a transition. They're writing it. And Paul said, that was revealed by the Spirit has now been written. And he says, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I can be guided by the authority of God because his Spirit guided these men, these apostles and prophets, and they recorded his message. And now we can read it and we can understand it. That's how you know what God wants. How do you know about men? Wow, there's just a host of different ways you can go about it. There are traditions. Matthew 15 and Mark 7 both have lengthy discussions about traditions that had supplanted the doctrines of God, the commandments of God. You know, what is in one generation an innovation is in the next generation a tradition. You know, there are a lot of things that people are believing, that are practicing, and they've never stopped to look at it, but it's just their tradition. Sometimes we make decisions based on the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he talks about the works of the flesh, the sexual immorality, the uncleanness, and some other things. And we think, well, think about Israel of old. That worship of the golden calf. What is it said? They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, I don't know that the play is immoral, but there's certainly a sensual element to it, physical. They were eating and drinking. They were playing. In our auditorium class, we've just gotten through looking at Midian. In Numbers 25, the women of Midian seduced the Israelites into idolatry through sexual temptation. You don't think fleshly desires control what people sometimes decide about marriage and divorce? About moral issues, homosexuality, alcohol? What even we think the work of the church ought to be is not controlled by our fleshly desires. Sometimes it's just emotion, it's feeling. I would remind you, 1 Chronicles 13, that's the other story of moving the ark. People seem to know 2 Samuel 6 better, but in 1 Chronicles 13, when David and the Israelites are going to move the ark, I don't know that there was ever a more genuine outpouring of emotion than what you would see there. As they were playing music to God with all their heart and worshiping Him. Very emotionally involved in all of this. And then in the 15th chapter, he would say, we didn't search the law. We didn't look to see what God said. You know, as long as our hearts are good, no. It takes more than that. Sometimes people just lie to us. I mean, there are people who are sincerely wrong. And then there are people that say things, sometimes I believe they know it to be wrong. That prophet in 1 Kings the 13th chapter, that old prophet, he deliberately lied to the other prophet. And it caused that prophet to perish. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 warns. It warns us if we don't have a love for the truth, then we can believe a lie. And everybody said, well, I love the truth. Do we really? Do I really want the truth about how I ought to live? How I ought to conduct myself in my marriage? Do I really want the truth about how we ought to worship, how the church ought to be organized, how to conduct myself, you know, my speech, my language? Do we really? We've got to be sure. I look at Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. It was just political expediency on his part. On the part of the people, it was probably convenience. But he introduced into Israel a perverted worship because it was politically expedient for him. That was his authority. And we could go on and on. I can give you other ways. But the point is, anything that is less than a diligent searching of the scriptures, that's not imitating the Bereans of Acts 17, 10 and 11, remember, they searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. It's from men. 2 John 1, 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. I point out, in taking the time to go through and list some of the different things, I want us to be aware that human authority has a way of creeping into our thinking from a lot of different angles. It can slip in through politics, through fleshly desires, through family traditions, through church traditions, whatever it may be, just because we want it to be that way. We need to be careful. When it comes to application of this lesson, by what authority do you do these things? Is it from heaven or men? My problem is I want to make some applications, but my struggle is when do I cut it off? Let me just offer you a few. baptism. Our world is divided over even the question of how to baptize. Do you immerse someone in water? Or do you pour a small amount? Do you sprinkle three times? What do we do? Well, if we search through the writings of men, we go through human tradition, we may come up with one thing. But I can tell you, if we commit ourselves to going to the Scripture, and we begin to read passages like John 3:23, where John was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. Or we're reading in Acts the 8th chapter and verse 38 of how that Philip and the eunuch both are going down into the water and coming up out of the water. Or Romans 6 and verse 4 about being buried in baptism. What we're going to be confronted with is a decision. Am I going to listen to heaven or men? It's more convenient to do it man's way sometime. But the heavenly authority is different. What about the purpose of baptism? Men would say, baptism has no part in our salvation. Just pray the sinner's prayer. Men would say that. When I go to the Scripture, I read a sinner who prayed 3 days and had a disciple come to him and say, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's Acts 22:16. Men would just tell us that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. If I actually consult what heaven says, what the apostles and prophets say, it's a different story. Which will I take? You know, when it comes to the music and worship, I mean, I can go and I can show from heavenly sources that we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. That we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. But what if I want a band? In the old days, it would have been a big organ or a piano. Today, it'd be a band. What New Testament passage would I go to show that this is from heaven? And the answer is, there wouldn't be one. If I can't show it to be from heaven, then what's my alternative? What's the option? Well, it must be of men. People use instrumental music with a lot of feeling and emotion. It's long-standing tradition in many churches. But that's not enough. You got to go back to the Scripture. You know, this time of year, you think about holy days. You know, I love to see a well-decorated evergreen. And I'll tell you something, I like hard-boiled eggs, you know. A little salt and pepper, those things are great. But to make Christmas and Easter religious holy days, you have to have something other than the teachings of Scripture. Then you're relying on the traditions of men. You're relying on something that came from the human mind. You know, if those things are more than just a holiday to us, then it's not from heaven. How about the roles of men and women? This is becoming a bigger and bigger issue because our culture is changing very rapidly on this subject. The internet has allowed for more of this as there are some women who have become very popular on the internet. And I see Christians quoting from them, referring to them a lot. From heaven or from men? Well, I'll tell you what heaven says about men and women. It says men and women all play a vital role in the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 16, every member has a contribution to make to the building up of the body of Christ. But it also says that those who would be the overseers, the elders of the church, the shepherds, 1 Peter 3, are male. I don't know any other way to read this. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, or many of your newer translations say an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And he goes on. Who could dispute? He's talking about a male. The speaking roles. Look at verse 8 of the second chapter. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Verses 9 and 10 are very important verses. But for the purpose of this point, I think we could treat those as though a parenthesis. Verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. There's a difference in the roles here of these two. And I once read where Timothy was likely at Ephesus when this was written to him. And this man said, if we understood the role that the temple of Aphrodite played, or the Diana in the King James, if we understood the role that played in the culture of Ephesus, we'd understand this in a completely different light. And I went back and I read this chapter again. And I read the whole letter again, and I tried to find exactly how the temple of Diana or Aphrodite entered into this. And I found him looking back to creation. Verse 13, I saw him looking to the fall of man in verse 14, but I saw no reference at all to a temple of idols. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. The words of 1 Timothy 2 and the words of 1 Corinthians 14, they're a little different, but they are strikingly similar. And yet, the two contexts are very different. The context of 1 Corinthians 14 is a broad context dealing with miraculous gifts within the local church at Corinth and the confusion in the assembly. And this is what he says. Let the women keep silent. 1 Timothy 2 is just a more general epistle about order and the way things ought to be in the house of God, as he would say in the third chapter, verse 15. Two different contexts, but the same teaching in both. We have to decide. Culture, which is from men, or from heaven. The activities of the church. Tell you what, you commit yourself to this book, and not your own desires, your own wishes, And you're going to come up with something a whole lot different than what you see around you. Start in Acts 2 and go to Revelation 22. And what you see is local churches, they banded together to worship. And you can look at different acts of worship they did. The singing, the praying, the Lord's Supper. You see them assisting needy saints, helping in the preaching of the gospel. You see them practicing discipline of their members, spreading the gospel. But what people so often today associate with churches, you just don't see. You're not going to see churches establishing schools, having, you know, ball teams that they sponsor, building gymnasiums. You're not going to see this, which raises the question, are these things from heaven or from men? You know, the answer is easy. I could give you a whole lot of other examples. I mean, we could look at moral issues. How do people determine their stands today on homosexuality, on premarital sex, on divorce? How do people decide how the Lord's Supper ought to be done? But the key is, we've got to fight the desire to just simply be bound by traditions. We've got to fight that desire to do our own thing, to make it into, you know, remake God in our image. Christ said he would build his church. Let's make sure we keep it his church. He has all authority, not us. You know, you go back to Luke 20. You know, even dishonest men can ask a good question. When they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? That was a valid question. And let's remember, Jesus tells us, our authority is either going to be from heaven or from men. Human authority, it comes naturally. It takes a deliberate, concerted, dedicated effort, individually and congregationally, to be guided by heavenly authority. But it's worth the effort, because remember, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Early on in the lesson, I made mention of the fact that there's the tradition of men that says you can pray the sinner's prayer. That's not heavenly authority. But heaven does promise that if you'll repent and be baptized, your sins can be washed away. Heaven also promises if you've done that and you've turned away from the Lord, there's a gracious God who's willing to forgive, accept you back. If we can help you to be obedient in the beginning or to be restored, won't you come as we